The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, friends. Let me state the obvious. It's warm in here. If at any point you need to go out in the atrium and stand there for a few minutes, we don't want anybody fainting or anything this morning, so you manage your own body temperature, all right? If you're watching on the live stream or later on, hey, great, good to have you. While you're out there in the atrium, there's an offering box if you want us to have air conditioning. No, I'm kidding. By God's grace, God has provided for us. We have already purchased a new chiller, and it just actually, it's the kind of piece of equipment that takes multiple days to install, and so you can't make it go any faster than it goes. So thanks for diving in this morning and being present on a day when it's not as comfortable in here as it could be. We are grateful for the opportunity to gather, and as Kevin reminded us, we've faced a lot of different kinds of complexities during this season of our lives, and just our ability to gather. So thanks for prioritizing that together. When we planned the Parables of Jesus series, we left one Sunday open on the calendar. And we did that expecting that there might be something in the course of this series the Holy Spirit wanted us to address or speak to in the moment. And it's clear in hindsight why the Spirit of God led us to that decision. Through the events of the past few weeks and the pattern that they perpetuate, God seems to be providentially provoking us to preach about the sin of racism. And so that's what we're going to do. Let me tell you very clearly what my goal is this morning. I want us to hear the Word of God on this subject. I do not intend to speak to everything going on in our society. I do not intend to say everything about race that could be said. And I'm not intending primarily to speak to people outside of this church. All preaching is contextual. And so of all the various sermons that we could preach, I want to preach the one that speaks to who we are. My goal is to preach God's word about this subject to the church and for the church, and specifically to and for our church. So this sermon today is about us doing our work, examining our hearts, taking responsibility for our failures to live as God's kingdom people. So I'm unapologetically going to use the word racism frequently this morning, and I know that makes some of you uncomfortable. And so let me set the table with three initial remarks. Number one, we Christians should not be afraid to speak of racism as long as we define the term biblically. I realize that there are voices in our culture pushing definitions of racism that are not biblical. That should not bother us, because we are God's people governed by Scripture, and so we should not be afraid to use the word as long as we define it biblically. Let's not pretend that since the phrase racism is not in the Scriptures, God has nothing to say about it. The word Trinity is not in the Scriptures either, and God has a lot to say about it, okay? So let's own the fact that we should not be afraid of this word or this subject. Second, we can agree about the problem while disagreeing about the solution. As Christians, we believe the ultimate solution to racism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we will disagree, sometimes strenuously, with voices in our culture who propose that we can solve racism by rioting or by revolution or by rebellion. We know the solution God has given, so let's not be afraid to agree about the problem. Let's not let disagreement about the solution keep us from speaking honestly about the problem. Third, when I speak of racism today, I know the people I'm talking to. You, Coram Deo Church, are people who take Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself seriously. I know none of you carries intentional animosity or hostility in your heart toward people who aren't like you. And I'm grateful for that. The gospel has already done such rich work in our hearts. But that doesn't mean we're free of sin, does it? We need to explore the ways we have failed and are failing to love our black neighbors as ourselves. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, some people would define racism only as personal enmity toward another person based on ethnicity. In other words, some would say racism is always personal and individual. I think we could agree it's at least that. However, the Bible is also clear that injustice can take on a corporate dimension. In other words, that enmity can get expressed through institutions, not just through individuals. Let me give a pretty clear example that I hope we can all agree on. When the sign above the door says, "Whites only," there's no individual expressing enmity, right? So who needs to repent? The person who hung the sign? The establishment owner who owns the establishment? Or is there a broader community of people involved in that injustice? This is what we mean when we speak of structural sin, and I need you to hear, this is a biblical category. This is not a Marxist category. This is not a pagan category. Listen, for instance, to these verses. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right." Or Psalm 94, verse 20. "Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute?" Structural sin is a biblical idea. Christians should have no hesitation admitting that. The greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, is God redeeming them from an unjust system. And that's the very shape that racial injustice has often taken in the American story. But I think we can all agree that changing unjust systems and structures without changing the human heart will get us no closer to peace and harmony, right? That story has already been written countless times in human history. The problems in our world are problems of the heart, problems of the soul, problems that stem from our rebellion against God and our refusal to submit to him, and then all the ways that rebellion against God plays out in our relationships with one another. And so, if we want to talk about racism, we need to get to the heart. We need to confront our failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's what Jesus wants to talk to us about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you have a Bible, open it to Luke chapter 10. And as you do, let me explain to you the racial undertones of this story. In 722 BC, as a consequence of their idolatry and disobedience to the Lord, the kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria took many Israelites into exile, and he also sent some of his citizens to occupy and dwell in the land of Israel. Fast forward 600 years or so, and throughout northern Israel, Assyrian men and women, pagans, had intermarried with Israelite men and women, those of Jewish descent. And as a result, you had a group of people who were partially Jewish and partially Assyrian. The word Samaritan was not just a marker of where they were from, Samaria. It was used as a term of derision by the people of Judah. It was a way of saying, you're not a real Jew like we are. You're inferior. You're polluted. You're an outsider. Between Samaritans and Jews in the first century, there was deep animosity. It was racial, it was cultural, it was religious, and it was mutual. They did not like each other. To a first century Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan, which is why the title of this parable is even an interesting statement. So that's the backdrop to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's look at it together. Notice, first of all, the setup to the story. We have a lawyer, and this would be an expert in the Old Testament Torah, and he comes to Jesus with a question and with apparently less than sincere motives. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus answers the question with a question. The lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This guy answers perfectly. These are the two greatest commandments. He gets it. He understands exactly the heart of what the Torah is demanding. And in fact, his answer is the very same as Jesus will answer when Jesus is asked this question, what is the greatest commandment? Notice how Jesus responds, verse 28. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." See, here's the real test of whether we actually want the kingdom of God. Whether we actually want the kind of life Jesus offers us, are we willing to do what he says? The only way you will see your need for the grace of God, the only way you will long for the kingdom of God to come in your life and in your world, is if you actually attempt to do what God commands. Because God's commands do two things for us. They show us how to live, and they also convict us of the ways we've failed to live that way. God's commands are both a path that point the way to human flourishing and a mirror that reveal the depth of our selfishness. Who among us can say that we have loved our neighbors as earnestly, as fully, as radically as we love ourselves? To be even more specific, who among us can say that we have loved our black neighbors with the kind of earnest, selfless love that God requires? If you don't think you have any repenting to do this morning in that area, I suspect you may still be quite far from the kingdom of God. At this point in the story, our lawyer friend is feeling the weight and the conviction of the law. Notice verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" When we start to feel conviction, there's an immediate defensive response in the human heart, an immediate impulse to justify ourselves, to explain why we're not really in the wrong. I just want to pause here for a minute and ask this question. Might it be possible that your response to the topic of racism reflects a desire to justify yourself? When countless black Christian leaders around you are crying out for you to acknowledge the existence of injustice, when trustworthy, orthodox, Bible-loving, gospel-proclaiming black evangelicals are asking you to simply affirm that black lives do in fact matter, why are you hesitant? Might it be that you are desiring to justify yourself? Now remember, one of the features of parables is reversal. We've talked about this multiple times. And there are two reversals in this parable. Reversal number one is Jesus reversing the question. The lawyer says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and then Jesus asks at the end of the story, who proved to be a neighbor to this man? The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, how can I be a neighbor? Jesus allows no boundaries. He allows us to put no limits on the demand of neighbor love. Reversal number two is Jesus making a Samaritan the hero of the story. Catch this. If this story was merely an ethical tale about how to be a good neighbor, Jesus could have used any three characters to make that point. I mean, shoot, he could have told it as a nursery rhyme, right? I mean, the story works just as well with a duck and a rabbit and a chicken as it does with a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan if it's just a moral tale. We could have imaginary characters and it would still work. Jesus has chosen his characters intentionally in order to provoke this Jewish lawyer to come face to face with his implicit assumptions about Samaritans. This story is a tool to confront the lawyer's racial prejudice, and likely the prejudice of those who might have been listening to the story. What is the sin committed by the priest and the Levite? Well, quite simply, it's indifference. They see this man beaten by robbers, lying in the road, and they pass by. They fail to see him, to care about him, to manifest the mercy of God toward him. But the Samaritan, the racial outsider in the story, sees the beaten man. He feels compassion for the beaten man. He takes action to show and demonstrate the mercy of God toward this beaten man. The priest and the Levite were guilty not of active hostility toward this man, but of passive indifference toward him in his plight. And that's what the Lord wants us to see in our hearts this morning. I believe most of you are not actively harboring ill will in your hearts toward Black Americans. But friends, are we not guilty of indifference? Have we not passed by on the other side of the road while Black image bearers of God were lying beaten in the street? Have I cared as intensely as I would if that were my son or my brother or my father pinned to the ground, struggling to breathe? I have the privilege of serving on the council of the Gospel Coalition, a coalition of pastors throughout the country. And one of the wonderful leaders I get the privilege of serving alongside in my capacity on that council is Tabiti Anyabwile, who is a pastor in Washington, D.C. I want to read you something he wrote last week that for me helped me enter in even more deeply to a kind of indifference I'm guilty of that I probably wasn't even aware of. So listen carefully as I read to Beattie's words. He says this: "I am grateful for the many white brethren in Christ who have expressed genuine concern and weariness about recent events. I appreciate the expressions, and like many, I draw some encouragement from them. A lot of the expressions of the empathy are addressed to African Americans as brothers and sisters in Christ. I welcome that recognition of our kinship in the Lord. But it must be said, and here's where I struggle to find the correct words, that the sight of our struggle is not our shared Christian faith. Therefore, expressing Christian solidarity falls short of the kind of solidarity that's needed in this moment. To put it another way, George Floyd was not mistreated and killed because he was a Christian. Breonna Taylor was not killed because she was a Christian. They were killed or threatened because of the country's attitude toward Black people. Therefore, the solidarity most needed is with Black people as people, whether Christian or not. It's not, he goes on to say, that we don't understand unity in Christ. It's that we cannot afford to underline that unity when the threat is against Black people, whether or not they are Christians. The extension of empathy only along Christian lines and with the tacit expectation that we define ourselves solely in terms of our Christian identity is ultimately a self-destructive proposition for the Black Christian. What is needed is, one, solidarity with us as Black people, and two, you're emphasizing solidarity with Black people to such an extent that we're in turn freed to emphasize solidarity in Christ. Now, Tabiti is one voice. He does not speak for all black people or even for all black Christians. But do you hear what our brother is saying? He's saying, to know that you love me as your brother in Christ, I need to know that you love my people, that our humanity matters to you. Do most of us harbor active animosity in our hearts toward those who do not look like us? No. Have we failed to love our black neighbors as we love ourselves? Yes, we have. Yes, we have. So what do we do? Well, quite simply, we repent. And we apply the gospel to ourselves. Around here, we're fond of summarizing the good news of the gospel with two phrases. They're borrowed from pastor and author Jack Miller. They're designed to make you grin a little bit. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. And cheer up, God's grace in Jesus is better than you think. And we need to embrace both of those truths this morning. You're worse than you think. It's okay to admit it. You and I are sinners. It's okay to come clean. And listen, the Bible teaches that sin creates blindness. And what that means is there's sin in your life and in my life that we don't see clearly. And the goal of Scripture and preaching and worship is to help us see it by God's grace. So rather than responding to a sermon like this by saying, well, I'm not racist, how about we slow down and pray in the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. See if there be any lack of love in me. See where I have failed to be a neighbor to those around me. It should not be threatening or embarrassing to admit our lack of love for our black neighbors. The gospel makes it okay to search our hearts and to admit what we find, because the good news of the gospel is you're worse than you think. And if you believe that this morning, then let's do the work of Psalm 139. But listen, the gospel is not just you're worse than you think. It's also God's grace in Jesus is better than you think. You know what God does for sinners in Jesus? He welcomes them. He receives them. He invites them to repent and to be set free. Friends, listen to me. Jesus will not cancel you. Jesus will not shame you. Jesus will not make you do penance until you prove that you are sufficiently woke. Jesus will welcome you at the foot of his cross, where the ground is level. Jesus will invite you to humbly repent and to own up to your lack of love. Jesus will take your sin upon himself and bury it in his grave. Jesus will welcome you into his multicultural family, where there's mercy and grace for every sinner who repents, no matter who they are or where they're from. Jesus will set you free from sin and selfishness. Jesus will fill you with his Spirit so that you can start to see with his eyes, hear with his ears, love with his kind of love. And Jesus will send you into his world with a clean conscience to go listen and learn and uphold the dignity of black image bearers of God. Not in a self-righteous, proud, look how woke I am now kind of way, but with the humble, gracious, gentleness that the Spirit of God brings to human beings under his influence. Friends, we at Coram Deo are a predominantly white church, and that's okay. We don't need to feel guilty about that. That's who we are. But do you know what that means? It means we're missing some of the beauty and glory and wonder of God's global family. And because of the 400-year history of our country, it means we're especially prone to certain kinds of blindness and ignorance and certain kinds of lacks of love and mercy. So here's a practical step I want to ask you to take. Every single one of you, I want to ask you to take the simple step of diversifying your dinner table. People sometimes ask me, how can Coram Deo become more diverse? How can we represent more fully the beauty of God's family? Do you know what I often ask in return? How many black friends do you have? You know what the answer almost always is? Zero. One. Friends, our church will never be diverse until your dinner table is. So this summer, will you take the simple step of sitting down for a meal with someone different from you? Instead of asking, who is my neighbor, let's take it upon ourselves to be a neighbor, especially to our black neighbors who are feeling quite vulnerable right now. Now hear me, that's only a first step. It's not everything we need to do. It doesn't right all the wrongs and solve all the problems. But it's an important first step, isn't it? And if we do it for God's glory, he will bless it. Listen to me. Posting on social media is easy. Building a friendship is hard. So let's not settle for the easy work. Let's do the hard work. And let's ask God, what's the next step? And what's the next step? And what's the next step? Cheer up. You're worse than you think. I'm worse than I think. But cheer up. God's grace for us in Jesus is better than we think. The only solution to the problem of racism in all its forms is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus can forgive our sin. Only Jesus can transform our hearts. Only Jesus can heal our wounds. Only Jesus can give us a new identity. Only Jesus can fill us with his divine love toward others. Let's come to him this morning in repentance and faith. Let's confess our lack of love. Let's repent of our sins. Let's ask for fresh grace from him to help us see with new eyes and to help us love in new ways. Would you join me in a word of earnest, humble prayer before the Lord, friends? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you as your people, thanking you for the work of Jesus, and we come to you in humble repentance, acknowledging our failures to love. I come as the chief of sinners. I come acknowledging my own failures to love and to listen and to hear. The ways I have been comfortable and content in my own story and my own background without seeking to live and listen and learn with others who see differently from me. Father, where there is animosity or enmity or suspicion in our hearts toward black friends and neighbors, we repent it and we ask you to forgive it. Would you root it out by the power of your grace? Father, where there is passivity and apathy and indifference, where we have just been guilty of not loving, where we have passed by on the other side of the road because we have other business to attend to. Would you convict us of the sin of that? Would you forgive us? Would you transform us by your Spirit? And then, Holy Spirit of God, would you move in us through repentance and faith to bring about a new kind of love, a new kind of hope, a new kind of longing? Father, we want to embrace who we are and the story you've written in each of our lives. But we also want to embrace the beauty of what you are doing in the world. And we want to recognize that you are calling us into a family made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that doesn't just happen later in heaven. That's supposed to happen even now in your people on earth. So open our eyes and our hearts to the ways we have been content, and transform and change us by your Spirit, that we might be filled with your love. Especially right now in our culture, would you help us to see, to hear, and to honor and value the dignity of Black people as Black people made in your image. Help us not merely express solidarity with brothers and sisters in Christ, but help us hear the cries of the oppressed, the wounded, the broken. And help us respond as Jesus has and as Jesus would. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.